Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it's good to be with you here this week. It's been a very emotional and exhausting week, by the way, as we've moved out of our North Campus and carried literally one desk at a time out of this place and one box and one what the heck is that kind of thing out of here. And we got a certificate of occupancy for our new property, and just very excited as we celebrate life change here at The Well. 21 years over at our Fig Garden campus, 16 years at our North Campus, and so it's been a lot of emotion and a lot of gratitude of what God has done. And whether you're a guest here with us or whether you've been around for a number of years, you know, the goal here at The Well is we'll proclaim Christ, teaching everyone and admonish everyone until we're complete in Christ. There's no other message we can give, no other anything we can do other than handle the Word of God, point people to the living Christ who transforms lives. And so with that, we're going to continue. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Joshua chapters 11 and 12. If we have not had the privilege of meeting yet, my name's Brad, and I want to say special welcome to the guests who are with us, joining us here live or joining us even via video. Just so thankful for the opportunity to handle the Word of God together. As we look at Joshua 11 and 12, we're on the heels, of course, last week's message, dealing with Joshua taking now the southern kingdoms. And if you recall from last week, the king of Jerusalem rallied a bunch of other kings to now come and fight against Joshua, kind of a rallying of five kings to come and try to stop the people of God from doing what God had called them to do. And a couple of points of emphasis we pulled out from last week: Joshua demonstrating for us what it means to be faithful even after failure. We saw God's character towards his reconciled enemies, that the Gibeonites, who in the previous chapter at least were enemies of God, were now considered family. And because of that, drew the application of, for us who are in Christ, we are fully forgiven because of Jesus, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. We saw God's power on display, and yet also God's availability to us. He makes himself available to us, even though he is powerful and awesome. We pulled those things here from last week's text. What we'd like to do here this week is something very similar. Joshua took the southern kingdoms or the southern cities last week. This week he's going to cover now in 11 and 12 the northern. He's going to battle a king who's king of a city called Hazor. Hazor is one of the fortified cities, kind of is to the north what Jericho was to the south. It was one of the most fortified cities in that region. It's north of the Sea of Galilee in what's today called the Hula Valley. Solomon, some years later, is going to end up making it a gateway city for him. He'll fortify it. Point being, this was a big army that rallies now all of the kings in the north against Joshua. And similar to last week, I'd like to cover, if we could, the entirety of chapter 11 and then come back and pull out, if we can, some points of emphasis. Let's start here in verses 1 through 3. The king of Hazor rallies now these northern kings. And then in verse 4, they come out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, speaking hyperbolically, of course. But the point is, this isn't like four guys and their neighbor. You're talking about what Josephus, a first century historian, suggests was about 300,000 footmen. But you're also going to see, as this passage continues, they're going to have many horses and chariots. And Josephus suggests it could be as many as 10,000 horsemen and 20,000 chariots. Point being, these men now come out together. They meet him at war in verse 5, and they encamp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So it is a large army. They're in a fortified position in the hill country, and this is really the first time, other than fleeing from Egypt, that Joshua and the people of God have dealt with formidable weaponry. So you're talking about now cavalry and chariots. And in verse 6, Joshua, looking at this sand on the seashore army, must have prayed to the Lord or sought the Lord or paused long enough to open to the Lord, that the Lord gives him a very encouraging message here in verse 6. He says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of these men. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Don't worry about the odds. Don't worry about whether it's 2-1 or 3-1 or 4-1. I'm going to go before you. You will be delivered. These people will be delivered into your hands. Just go and be faithful. And so in verse 7, Joshua is going to lead the people by faith, move to action. Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly at the waters of Merom. He attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrepoth Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. Basically, he pursues them all the way to the Mediterranean Sea to the east. They continue to flee to the north till they come as far as modern-day Lebanon, where they find the mountains of Lebanon and are trapped. And so he struck them until there was no survivor that was left. Verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire. And so Joshua defeats this incredible army and then goes to the signature city in the north, Hazor. And in verse 10, Joshua turns back at that time, captures Hazor, strikes its king with the sword, and Hazor formerly was the head of all of these kingdoms. And in verse 11, he's going to burn the city with fire. Now, he burned the city of Jericho with fire as well, and it's meant to be in some ways, I think, symbolic that just as Jericho in the south was burned, so now Hazor in the north is burned. Joshua now takes all of the spoils of war, verses 12 through 14, for his army. And Joshua, in some ways, is fulfilling not necessarily the word that was given to him, but remember, Joshua takes over after Moses. And it was Moses that God said, "You're going to go into the land, you're going to take the land, and here's how you're going to do it." So if you look at verse 15, it's pretty interesting. The dots are kind of connected, God to Moses, Moses to Joshua. It says, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, that's a pretty bold statement. He left nothing undone. So everything God told Moses to do, and Moses, of course, as you recall, because of his sin, was not able to go into the land. Moses died on Mount Nebo, which is in modern-day Jordan, just across the Dead Sea there in Jordan. He saw the land with his eyes, but never went in. Joshua took over after him, executes the plan, and executes it perfectly. In verses 16 and 17, you'll see that Joshua takes all of the land to the point of verse 18. Joshua waged war for what is recorded here. It just says, for a long time with all these kings. Now, we don't know how long all this war took. We don't know if this was weeks, months, years, doesn't tell us. What we do know is Joshua was faithful to do everything that God said for Moses to do. And in that, he waged war for a long time. This was not an easy task. Now, I have a couple questions as we're reading through this text, because it seems like, I mean, I don't know, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but Moses, or Joshua rather, comes through, takes all the southern cities, and you probably, if you lived in the north, heard about it, probably saw that the victory after victory after victory was just rolling for Joshua, and you just wonder, why didn't anyone surrender? Why didn't anyone just wave the white flag, go, "Look, we see the handwriting on the wall, we get it, you're rolling through. We'll just surrender the land to you." And the answer might actually surprise you, and to be candid, might bother you. Look at verse 19. It says, "There was no city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon." Those are the ones who deceived and conned Joshua. We talked about them over the last couple of weeks. And it says that they took them all in battle. Verse 20, "It was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but they might be destroyed, and the Lord, just as the Lord commanded Moses." So God hardened their hearts to make them examples of his power. And in verses 21 through 22, what happens is Joshua now, at that time, has come now to face his ancient enemy, a group of people called the Anakim. We'll talk about them a little bit more here in just a moment, but they're in the hill country of Hebron and Debir and Anab, and in the hill country of Judah. and in the hill country, from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua now is going to utterly destroy these people of Anak, or the Anakim, and all of their cities. There was no Anakim left in the land other than a couple of the Philistine cities. So Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Now, you don't know much about the Anakim. There's not a lot said about them. We'll make a couple connections here this week. But it is worth noting that there is a descendant of the Anakim who lives in a city called Gath. The Anakim were known for being very, very large. Can you think of a person in your Bible who was very large who came from the city of Gath? He went toe-to-toe with a young future king named David, took a stone to the head. His name was Goliath, and he died. So that was one of the Anakim that we know, and he lived here in the city of Gath. In verse 23, finally, Joshua now took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua now gave it as an inheritance for Israel according to their divisions by tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. And in chapter 12, if you were to just kind of skim it, what you're going to find is name after name after name of king and city that Joshua took. And if you just drop all the way down to verse 24, what you find there is that Joshua in the northern campaign alone fought and defeated 31 kings. So from a military standpoint, this is just amazing that Joshua was able to accomplish this. But much like last week when we talked about the divide and conquer strategy that Joshua implemented, come in the middle of the land, take the south, and then go take the north, I don't think the point of the text is just to say, wow, so next time we're in a set piece battle, one of the, you know, tools you can implement is a divide and conquer strategy. I think there may be more for us in the text. And what I'd love to do is just swing back around to the top of chapter 11, pull out a couple of things maybe for us to think about. Let's look at verse 15, for example. It says, Joshua was obedient now to all the Lord had asked him to do. Now, I think that's fascinating because Joshua was a guy who learned from his failures. Joshua was a guy who learned how to open to the Lord, how to respond after he blew it, how to turn to God, how to obey God, how to go back to his word. Joshua was not a perfect leader. He's got his issues, to be sure, and yet he was obedient in all the Lord had asked him to do. And so in many ways, he remembered God's word, and he simply did what it said. And there's something to be said about Joshua, who's never accused as being an intellectual, but one who heard the word of God and simply did everything that the Lord said to do. And the connection that I wonder if we could make is this. There's knowledge of the word of God because we have the same word of God that Joshua had, plus now the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of which pointing to the same Christ. And yet the thing that made Joshua unique was not simply the fact that he knew the word of God, it's that he did it. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 8, the Bible's going to caution us about knowledge. Knowledge does not make you godly. Knowledge makes you arrogant. It's not the knowledge of the word of God that is the Christian life. And God bless Christians for centuries, but we have misconstrued spiritual maturity to mean knowledge. And so we've had more Bible studies. We've had more Sunday school classes. We've had more Bible teaching than we know what to do with. Most people have forgotten more Bible than most people will ever learn. Meaning people who've grown up in church, you know, you've played those Bible sword drills and you've memorized scripture and you've got gold stars and you've won awards and all of that. And yet it's interesting, if knowledge alone transformed lives, then our churches, in fact, our church should be one of the godliest churches in the nation. Why? Because we're committed to God's word. But it's not the knowledge of God's word that transforms. The Spirit of God is what transforms. And the important thing for us is not simply knowing the Bible, but doing what it says. And I think it's worth noting that Joshua seems to be a guy who did what it said. In the book of James, chapter 1, familiar passage for those of you who've been around the Bible, but it says, look, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And once he's looked at himself in the mirror and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, he says, this man will be blessed in all that he does. In fact, if you remember all the way back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua was given a command. He says, this book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous and then you'll find success. And it looks like with all of his failures and all of his faults, it looks like he figured that out. He did what God asked him to do. Not perfectly, but when the Bible said do it, he did it. Second takeaway, verses 19 and 20. I glossed over it, but I think it's worth looking at. It bothers us a little bit to see God's active hand in hardening hearts. We tend to have an image of God, that God is good and gracious and the bear hug God, and he just wants to love all the time, and God is definitely love. But we also need to understand there is a wrathful and judgmental part of God that makes him no less loving. And in verses 19 and 20, you see that God hardened now the hearts of these nations. Now, it's not the first time we've seen that. Some of you might see a cross-reference to Exodus chapter 4, when the people of God are getting ready to come out of Egypt. There's this interesting dynamic between Pharaoh and the Lord, and Moses sort of in that mix. And sometimes God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and then sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But Exodus 4:21, just by way of cross-reference, says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put into your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go.'" God actively hardening Pharaoh to set him up as an object, a demonstration, if you will, of God's wrath. And so we've seen this before. The book of Romans is going to mention this in Romans 9. Wonderful cross-reference, maybe to read again later. Starting in verse 14, listen to Romans 9. Paul says, "What shall we say then?" And speaking of this idea of God sort of sovereignly getting in the midst of things. And how do we handle that tension of God actively hardening people's hearts? It says in this, 9:14 and following, "What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there?" He says, "May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy.'" Now this is Paul quoting Exodus, or going back to Exodus. "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power,' or to demonstrate my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. So you will say to me then, 'Well, why do you still find fault? For who resists his will?' And here's the answer. 'On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the one who molded it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common?" Does not God have the right, the creator of all of the universe, the one who fearfully and wonderfully made you in your mother's womb, does not our God have the right to do whatever God wants to do? To harden whom he wishes to harden, to have mercy on whom he wishes to have mercy. Proverbs 21 puts it this way, that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And you might ask, okay, but what does that have to do with us? Well, the Bible is going to suggest that you and I are born sinners, brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, which means that we are sinners by nature as well as by deed. We're not simply sinners because we do bad things. We're sinners because we're born equipped to sin, previously hardwired in us. And there's nothing we can do to get away from that. And in fact, from a spiritual standpoint, the Bible is going to say that we are not dying, but that we are spiritually dead. And in fact, dead in our transgressions and sins, dead meaning unable, incapable, without the capacity to respond to God whatsoever. And in fact, in Romans chapter 3, it's going to say that there's none who seeks for God, not even one. So if that's indeed the case and we're dead in our sins, how are any of us followers of Jesus? Because I don't know about you, but I remember, for me, it was March 23rd, 1993. I know some of you were not born yet, but March 23rd, 1993, I heard a message about the gospel. I had come to the end of myself. I was finally downwind of my own depravity, and I remember I chose God. What we have to understand, though, in those moments is in that snapshot of a moment, I chose God. But what I didn't see in that moment was ring upon ring of God's sovereignty bringing me to that choice, because I was actually dead in my transgressions. And a dead person cannot respond to anything. So you say, well, then how is it that we have trusted Christ? Well, the Bible says that he saves us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And some people say, oh, I get it. God looked through the scope of history and said, oh, March 23rd, Brad's going to trust me, so I choose him. Well, that's called foreknowledge. And the Bible goes a step beyond foreknowledge. The Bible uses a term called predestined, which drives a lot of people nuts. But Ephesians chapter 1 says this. Grace, this is Ephesians 1, 2 through 6, worth reading maybe at another time. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons. What that means is this: God does not simply have foreknowledge, God predetermines. Romans 9, I'll put it this way, by the way. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath already prepared for destruction? It said he did so to make known the riches of his mercy upon vessels that he created beforehand for glory. So when you speak of this idea of God sovereignly hardening or sovereignly opening our hearts to embrace the gospel, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, which literally means the only reason you and I could respond to the gospel, March 23rd of 93, over bad food at the Piccadilly University, I raised my hand and I said, I need Jesus. The only way I could do that is if God had already opened my heart to understand the gospel. Or to maybe use another phrase, he caused me to be born again. That's John chapter 3. Now, when you say that, by the way, the first question people ask, okay, wait a second. So you're telling me that God, out of all of us already prepared and equipped for separation from God in hell, God, by his grace, opened some of our hearts to understand him? Is that what you're saying? I go, that's what the Bible says. And you say, well, my goodness, the question I have is, why me? I say, you finally understand the gospel. That is the gospel. See, the gospel is grace and mercy. It's grace because he gave you something you didn't deserve. It's mercy because he didn't give you what you did deserve, none of which had anything to do with you. Now, when I share this with people, they get all bent out of shape. Well, you mean that when I chose Christ, that meant very little? I'm like, well, I mean, it means something. But it just means you responded to a sovereign God. Now, immediately when you talk about this, and by the way, this issue has been a consternation issue for centuries among believers. People want to know which team you're on. So did God choose us or did we choose God? And what you just heard me say is it sounds like God chose us, and that's exactly what the Bible says, yes. However, the Bible also seems to teach that you chose God, which is why the Bible frustrates the heck out of me. Because he's going to say, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose us or God rose from the dead, then we will be saved. So it sounds like if I choose God, then I'm choosing God. It sounds like in John chapter 1, when it says that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Sounds like that's up to me. John chapter 3, verse 16, a familiar passage for most, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Sure sounds like it's up to me. So did God choose me or did I choose God? The answer biblically is yes. Yes. And he does not apologize for the perceived contradiction. Here's what I want you to understand from maybe this passage is God still makes the first move. He made the first move in your life to save you. He's still making the first move in your life to sanctify you. You have no need to fear a sovereign God. And by the way, that means then if you're here and you've never trusted Christ and you're here, there's a spiritual curiosity there that didn't come from you. There's a questioning there that's not because you're awakening. If there's any sense of spiritual curiosity whatsoever, be encouraged. It's because a sovereign God is warming your heart, and it may be even today that your heart cracks open to the truth of a God who loves you so much that he went to the cross for you. Whether you're chosen or not, whether you're elect or not, don't worry about that. Here's the thing I do know. If God is stirring in your life, there's really nothing you can do to fight it. And so just embrace the ride. I look back at all of the things that happened in my life before I trusted Christ, and I just see his grace bringing me to that moment. Praise God for a God who's engaged. He goes first. Second thing along those lines as well. Oh, and by the way, one final thought. The beauty of that theologically is this. If someone else's salvation was really the result of how articulate you were in presenting the gospel, how would you sleep at night? I mean, in all honesty, if someone's eternal, like, destiny was bound up in whether or not you could quote the verses correctly while you shared the gospel or draw the bridge illustration correctly on a napkin, we would all go insane. So here's the beauty of this theologically is I share the gospel as if it depends on me, but boy, I sleep good at night because I know it really is up to him. And so praise God for the work of the gospel. Second thing with that in mind, though, and so maybe kind of the third point here, is not only does God make the first move, but God is ultimately going to establish his purposes. God is going to accomplish what God is going to accomplish, which means we don't have to like bite our fingernails and hope that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, he's going to establish his purposes. And we just get to participate with him in that. The Bible calls that making disciples. And so in Matthew 28, when Jesus is talking about the Great Commission of go therefore and make disciples, the idea is we take the gospel that has so changed us and we just tell other people about the gospel and they tell other people about the gospel and the things that you've heard in the presence of many witnesses, we teach others and others and others and others and others, and all we are is disciple-making entities who are just telling other people about the beauties of our Christ, and it's through that that God begins to accomplish his purposes. And by the way, for those of you that have a family, the number one discipleship environment for a family is your kids. Now, look, I get it. If my car breaks down, I go to a mechanic because I have no clue how to fix a car. And if I have a plumbing issue, I'm calling a plumber because I have no clue to fix a plumber or fix plumbing. The interesting thing, though, is if we outsource the spiritual life of our kids, we're failing at our assignment as a family. So the number one discipler in the life of your kids and in your grandkids is you. And so, let's make disciples of our kids. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, John says, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Proverbs 22:6, let's train up a child in the way they should go, for when they're old, they'll not depart from it. That is one of the greatest admonishments we have to accomplish God's purposes is making disciples. Fourth and final sort of observation from this text would be this. In verses 21 and 22, they go and face these Anakim, these, let's call them giants for the sake of a better term. Where do they come from? Well, what's interesting about them is there is a global flood that takes place in Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, the cause of the global flood, not to get in the weeds, but maybe a little, is that the quote, sons of God inhabit the daughters of men, and they give birth to these children of renown. And these people are called Nephilim. Now we don't know a lot about what happened there. There's some different views on it. We did a message on Genesis back in January of 21. It's on our website. I would highly recommend, because I get very detailed in terms of what these views are. Here's the point with it, is it looks like there was some crossover of an angelic, demonic being and a human that God's like, okay, we're not doing that anymore. Game over, flood. Noah and his family gets on the boat, and nothing that's not on the boat survives. So Noah and his family are the only things that survive on the boat. So whatever these things were, they were killed in the flood. However, the memory remained. And much like, do you remember when you were a kid and you were just convinced the boogeyman was in the closet? And the light, maybe your kids do that, I don't know, the light goes off. You're like, there's no boogeyman. But to you, he's very real, okay? And so you're terrified of that. Well, when you look at the text that we were just looking at, again, verses 21 and 22, they face these Anakim, these giants, these tall people. And when the spies were sent in Numbers chapter 13 to come and to take the land, listen to what they say, Numbers 13:33. There also we saw the Nephilim. So they're saying the Nephilim exists in the book of Numbers, which is not true. The Nephilim were all killed at the flood. And then it says the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Now, they're not technically part of the Nephilim. This is speaking sort of about the boogeyman in the closet. We saw these real tall people. It's probably the Nephilim. The boogeyman's in the closet. We can't take the land. As if God's not able to handle a Shaquille O'Neal that's in the land. I mean, it's really not an issue. But that's what they're facing. And here's maybe the takeaway from this. One of the things that's going to happen is Joshua is going to go right after all of the cities in the hill country where these giants, and I say giants, they're taller. We don't know exactly how tall. Goliath was a big dude. And whatever these people were, it's like big people bred with big people who gave birth to big people, I guess. And so whoever they are, Joshua goes right after him, as does Caleb. Because remember, Joshua and Caleb were they're the only two spies that are remaining alive, that in Numbers 13, they're losing their minds. They're like, what are you talking about, the Nephilim? Let's go get these guys. God is before us. And it's Joshua and Caleb that go face the giants. And I share that because I would guess that in your life, as you look back, there's probably some boogeymen in your past. There's people that you hope you don't see. There's fears that you hope you don't come into reality. There's trauma that's been done to you that you've locked away that you don't want to talk about. It's there and it scares you and you just want to keep it locked up. And I'm just going to tell you, you're probably going to have to face your giants. You're probably going to have to talk about it. You're probably going to have to say the quiet part out loud. You're probably going to have to find a biblical community that's safe enough that you can put words to that thing that you swore you'd take to the grave. You're probably going to have to come out of hiding with that sin that you've been feeding over here. And you're probably just going to have to say, if God is able to defeat the giants here, maybe God's able to help me to defeat my giants in my life. And as you've seen here, if God is for you, then who can be against you? And I share that because I know for a lot of folks, we want to avoid that boogeyman. And thanks be to God, our God is even more powerful than that nightlight that you turned on. Our God is even more powerful than leaving the closet doors open. Our God will walk with you into any dark place that you fear, and he will be your shelter and your shield, and you are safe with him. And if you can find people that you can process those things with who love God and love you, then there's nothing that you should be afraid of. There are no boogeymen in the closet too big for our God. So as we look at this text, one of the things that I just want to encourage you with is this. As we watch what God did in the life of Joshua, he's helping Joshua learn how to be faithful, how to finish strong, how to deal with his issues. He's learning how to trust God who makes the first move and goes before you. He's trusting God to say there are no giants that are too big for our God. And the good news is that God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he was with Joshua, and even before that, as he was with Moses, and even before that, as he was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua, he is with us. And thanks be to God that together as a community with Christ at the center, we can face anything, any enemy that God has before us. Amen? Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for your word. Grateful that you invite us into the richness of life with you. And Lord, we've all got our failures, and I'm thankful that you allow us to walk intimately with you, that you don't challenge us to be perfect apart from you. You challenge us to be honest with you in our imperfections. And so could we be faithful like Joshua, resting in the fact that you go first, trusting that you will accomplish your purposes, courageous enough to face our own giants. We've got them. And so, Lord, I pray that there be no secrets, but that we learn to walk in light as you are light. And in that, to experience the grace that comes from the people of God locking arms together to walk out this messy process of life with God together. And so, thank you for the privilege to be a part of your story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.